So I understand. I've heard that being small has some things that are helpful, advantageous. For example, small people like myself will never have to worry about missing a Sunday because I'm playing in the Super Bowl. Won't be happening today or ever. I was telling the membership class earlier that my brother sent me a message how, you know, we should care more about church than the Super Bowl. You know, I'm like, amen. And he was like, that means if the pastor makes a good point, then you dump Gatorade on him afterwards. So, I'll go ahead and get that ready in the back. Not really. Being small has its advantages. I've been reading the novel, J.R.R. Tolkien's novel, The Hobbit, the prequel to his Lord of the Rings trilogy. And Gandalf, the great wizard, chooses a little hobbit named Bilbo Baggins to be the burglar who would go into these caves in order to find and get the Arkenstone that was being guarded by the dragon Smaug. Okay? There's a reason, though, that Gandalf chose Bilbo Baggins. You see, hobbits didn't travel much. They didn't do anything too crazy. They didn't go on adventures. But Gandalf chose the hobbit because he was small. Tolkien describes hobbits like this. He says, they are a little people, about half our height, smaller than the bearded dwarves. There's little or no magic about them except the ordinary, everyday sort, which helps them to disappear quietly and quickly when large, stupid folk like you and me come blundering along, making a noise like elephants, which they can hear a mile off. So Gandalf saw some advantages in this little hobbit being the burglar and going into the cave because he was small and he could be quiet and he wouldn't be like us, these large elephants. I've never been compared to an elephant, but apparently everyone who's not a hobbit is large like an elephant, and he could go into this cave and get the Arkenstone without being heard. He saw great potential in Bilbo. He even said this. He said, Gandalf said to the dwarves, I have chosen Mr. Baggins, and that ought to be enough for all of you. If I say he is a burglar he is, or will be when the time comes. There is a lot more in him than you guess, and a deal more than he has any idea of himself. In other words, Gandalf looked on this wee little man and saw great potential. His size wasn't a restriction, it was an advantage. Being small can be a good thing, whether you're a hobbit or not. But feeling small is an even better thing. Feeling small is an even better thing. What do I mean? Well, I don't mean pretending like you're a hobbit and feeling small. I don't mean pretending like your waistline is smaller than it actually is. You know, being self-deceived. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about imagining yourself as other than you are. I'm talking about sizing ourselves up as we really are as compared to God. Sizing ourselves up as we really are as compared to God. The Bible gives us a portrait of God who is so big that all human standards of measurement fail to capture just how big and great He is. The more we see the bigness of God in Scripture, the more small we should feel. The Bible then functions like a mirror. Did y'all know that? In many ways, the Bible is like a mirror. It helps us see ourselves. It tells us the truth about ourselves. And one of the ways it does that is by showing us a picture of a big God. Not a small, tribal, American, middle-class God, but a big, global God. A majestic God, an everlasting God, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God. The Bible paints a portrait of God that is so big that we can't really even capture how big He is. And as the Bible shows us this portrait, it helps us to see ourselves more accurately because we, if we're reading rightly, we will begin to see ourselves as small compared to God. Ever everybody knows that a small person who walks and talks and acts like he's big is annoying and obnoxious. That was me in seventh grade. And maybe at other points. No one likes a small person who thinks they're big. But that's what we all do when we live as if we're bigger than we really are. When we live as if God is actually on par with us. He's about our size. Seeing God for who He is begins to help us see us for who we are. This actually helps us. There's tremendous practical advantage in this. Because when we begin to see ourselves as small, we will begin to find and enjoy the freedom that is found in humbly recognizing that there's only one God and we're not Him. When we begin to live as creatures and not the Creator, we find a freedom and a life and a joy that we can't find any other way. We begin to see God as protector, provider. He's our strength, our refuge. He's the one who gives us courage and joy and purpose and love and grace. When we begin to see God as so much bigger than us, we'll find the reason for our existence. A lot of people are miserable because they're living as the center of their universe. They have taken the throne of God for themselves. A wee little person has stepped up onto God's throne. And there's no life there. In fact, there'll be judgment there, but there's no life. There's no joy. There's no freedom there. Freedom comes when we feel the weight of our smallness in comparison to our great God. Now, I say all of that to say that over these next 4 weeks, as we consider several more attributes of God in this series on the attributes of God, these next 4 weeks, starting today, are going to be attributes that really, I hope and pray, show us a picture of God's bigness, His bigness. So next week, we'll talk about His everywhereness or His omnipresence. We'll talk about the week following how He knows everything. He's omniscient. After that, how He has all power. He's omnipotent or sovereign. Today we're going to look at this attribute of God called His eternalness, His eternality. God is eternal. God is eternal. What does that mean? God is eternal. What does that mean? Well, here's a simple definition. It simply means that God has no beginning or end, and God sees all time at the same time. God has no beginning or end, I'm just saying about this, and He sees all time at the same time. God is infinite. He's unlimited by time. He's timeless. Time doesn't limit God. It doesn't change or affect Him in any way. God is no older this year than He was last year. Infinity plus one is still infinity. Now, as we begin to discuss, as we go forward here, we're going to discuss this doctrine, this attribute. Again, don't miss what we're trying to do here. We're trying to see God for who He is. He's big. He's great. He's so immense compared to us. And that should affect the way we see ourselves. Not in the way of self-pity, not that we begin to, you know, think less of ourselves necessarily, that we're somehow not valuable to God, as we discussed several weeks ago. We are very valuable to God. He made us in His image, after all. But we do need to stop thinking that we are bigger than we really are. And one of the ways we do this is we talk about the attributes of God. We talk about Him. We consider His attributes, things like His eternal nature. So let's do this. Let's take our definition. Let's split it in two. Consider these things one at a time. I said God has no beginning or end, and God sees all time at the same time. You guys ready to do this? All right. The rest of you ready? I hope. Here we go. First, God has no beginning and no end. No beginning, no end. Psalm 92, which Ryan just read for us. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, is so important. It means that God's lifetime has no beginning point and no end point. All the way backwards, He was. All the way forwards, He is. From everlasting to everlasting, He's God. Then we have Job 36:26. By the way, if you have your bulletin, there's a sermon note handout. All of these scripture references are listed out for you if you want to follow along in your sermon notes. Job 36:26. The number of His years, God's years, is unsearchable. In other words, God doesn't have a number. He doesn't have an age. He doesn't have a specific set of years that He's existed. There's an unsearchable amount of His existence. You can't search it out. It's unsearchable. And then there's this well-known passage from Revelation where God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1:8. He always has been and He always will be. And then we have the personal name for God given to Moses at the burning bush. This is Exodus 3:14. He says to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am." This points to His continual present existence. God simply is. He's not bound by anything. He just is. Ultimate reality is God. Not affected or dependent on anything. He just is. Jesus, interestingly, actually takes this and quotes this name for God and applies it to Himself. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth quotes Exodus 3:14, "I am." He says, "That's me." That's profound stuff. He says, "I'm the eternal one. I'm the one who just is. I'm the one who's timeless." Jesus applies this attribute to Himself. Now, the fact that God has always existed can also be drawn from, an inference from, the idea that God created everything. So we know Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created everything. Modern physics tells us that matter, space, and time must exist together. If there's no matter, there's no space or time. If there's no space, there's no matter or time. These three things have to exist together. So before God created the universe, there was no time. So before there was matter, there was no time. God was existing before there was anything, including time, matter, and space. So He creates the universe, therefore creating time. Before the universe, God existed without any need for time. Again, Psalm 92, "Before the mountains were brought forth," in other words, before anything was made, "from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God existed before creation, therefore before time. Therefore, He's timeless and eternal. Do you know the Bible actually says that God was doing some things before time? He was enjoying company with Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, no doubt. We studied that a few weeks ago. God was actually also, hear this, if you're in Christ, God was loving you before there was you. You're like, what are you talking about? Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God was loving us before there was us. Incredible thought. God was also receiving glory at that time, or before there was time. Jude 25 says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." So God existed, He acted, He loved, and he received glory before time was created. He's timeless. His existence isn't dependent on time. He doesn't exist in a succession of moments like we do. To God, his existence is always present. Louis Berkhof, the great Dutch Reformed theologian, wrote back in the 1930s, he said, "Our existence is marked off by days and weeks and months and years. Not so the existence of God. Our life is divided into a past, present, and future. But there is no division in the life of God's existence. His existence is fundamentally different than ours." Now, understandably, it's hard for us to understand this. It's hard for us to get our minds around this, because this is a type of existence that is very different, fundamentally different, to our existence. Our entire life is based on what? A succession of moments. There's a beginning, there's baby stage, there's toddler stage, there's the teenager stage, also known as purgatory, and for the parents, you know, there's all these stages, and it's one thing after another. I heard one guy say, our life is a series of conversations. You know, that's our life is just one thing after another. We look backwards and see things. We look forward and hope for things, dream for things. We experience things now in the present. God is nothing like that. He's nothing like that. He sees all time at the same time. That's where we're going to come to in a second. I want to say quickly, though, although this is hard for us to understand, I want to say this because a lot of folks, especially those who are very skeptical and want to argue against God's existence because they just don't understand how these things could be true. Well, in many ways, that's just a logical fallacy. Things can be true apart from our understanding them, right? I don't understand why the Cowboys can't get past the first round of the playoffs, but it's true nonetheless, right? I don't understand the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of physics. They're true nonetheless. I don't understand why my sweet wife takes so long to get ready, but it's true nonetheless. I'll hear about that later. Understanding is not a prerequisite of truth. Interestingly, the Bible flips this around on its head. It says faith is the prior condition needed for understanding. This is in your notes, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So faith comes to God, says, God, you exist, and if I seek you, there's reward. It doesn't come saying, hey, I need all this understanding, and then I'll believe in you. Faith seeks understanding. And some of you have experienced this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. As our faith grows and matures, you know what else grows? Our understanding. The more you read the Bible, the more you worship, the more you serve God, the more you understand the way, His ways and His Word and His person. Faith always is a prerequisite to true understanding. So, our first part here of the definition was God has no beginning and God has no end. He just is. Secondly, God sees all time at the same time. God sees all time at the same time. This truth is also in Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And then in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. These verses help us see how God sees time. On the one hand, God sees 1,000 years as yesterday. He views all the events of 1,000 years as clearly as we do the events of yesterday. Now, this doesn't mean that he forgets things after 1,100 years or 1,200 years. This term, 1,000 years, is a figurative expression for all of history, a massive amount of time. Not literally 1,000 and only 1,000 years. The verse means that God sees all of past history with great clarity and vividness. All of time since the creation of the world seems to God as if it just happened. 1,000 years is one day. But then on the other hand, there's another side to this truth. 2 Peter 3:8, one day is as 1,000 years. What does that mean? One day is like 1,000 years. Well, from God's perspective, one day seems to last for 1,000 years. You think you've had some long days? God has long days. God sees one day like He sees 1,000 years. It's as if the day never ends. God is always experiencing it. What does that mean? Well, because 1,000 years means all of history, the verse means that God sees one day forever. Theologian Wayne Grudem helps by summarizing, saying, the whole span of history is as vivid as if it were a brief event that had just happened, but any brief event as if it is going on forever. No event ever fades from God's consciousness. One day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years, one day. An imperfect illustration of this would be to imagine yourself watching a parade from the Goodyear blimp. And from the blimp, you see all of the parade at once, at all of its points, rather than on the street level, only seeing what's right in front of you as it goes by. God, in the same way, stands outside of and above time. He looks down upon all events, past, present, and future, simultaneously. No event ever fades from God's consciousness. He exists in an eternal present. He just is, and time is below Him, and He sees all of it at the same time. He's timeless. He's eternal. He's not bound or constricted by time like we are. This, by the way, helps us understand why the Bible, why God, how God can know and predict future events. Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. Then Isaiah 45:21, who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? In other words, the Lord is saying, I'm the one who knows the future. I know about things that haven't happened yet. How is that possible? It's so miraculous. Not if you're an eternal God and you see everything at the same time. It's easy because you see it all at the same time. Now, this leads to a related point about God's timelessness. Although God doesn't exist in time, He does see events in time, and He acts in time. What do I mean? I mean, God sees events in time. He doesn't see everything that's happening at the same time. He knows that there's a difference between 2000 BC and 2017 AD. He sees time as it happens. He doesn't see it as all happening at the same time. He just sees it all at the same time. And more profoundly, God acts in time. He's not in time, but He does act in time. Can you think of one example? Perhaps the most profound example? Paul in Galatians 4 tells us, Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time had come, fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God watched the events of history unfold. And then at the right time, the fullness of time, He sent His Son. He acted in time. He saw time happening. He saw events happening. He saw everything playing out just how He had planned. And then bam, right at the right time, He sends His Son. Not too late, not too early, at the fullness of time, at just the right time. He acted in time. This is a profound miracle because it teaches us that the timeless God stepped into time. That the God who isn't bound by time decided to be bound by time. You see, when God put on flesh in the person of Jesus, he had to keep a schedule, didn't he? He had to get up, eat, he had to move, he had to do things, he had to do carpentry stuff, he had to obey his parents, he had to go to school, he had to go to Samaria, you know, he had to do lots of things. He had a schedule to keep. This God, who's not bound by time, decided to be bound by time in Christ. This is a profound miracle because it tells us that the God who created time also acted in time. And he acted in time for those like you and me who haven't given him the time of day. The timeless God has stepped into time in Christ. This is a profound miracle, but it also profoundly affects the way that our calendars are kept. This was such a profound thing that historians began to divide time based on what? The appearance of Christ. B.C., A.D. That profound thing, we think of it as no big deal. That's a profound, they didn't have that before Christ. But now, every time you say it's 2017, you're saying, hey, it's 2017 years after the appearance of Christ in time, the timeless one who appeared in time. God in Christ has acted in time. And this is a profound miracle. Now, how does this apply to our lives? How does this doctrine of God's eternal nature, apply to our lives? Well, I thought of at least six ways. And before you groan, let me tell you, these are short and sweet. Six ways that this doctrine comes home to our lives right now, today. Number one, God's eternity is the only thing that makes our short lives make sense. God's eternity is the only thing that makes our short lives make sense. Apart from the existence of a God who's always existed and always will exist, our lives mean nothing. That's why when the atheist says, hey, we should champion human rights, you should just say, why? There's no God. Who cares about human rights? Your life is going to be immediately forgotten. The entire history of the world immediately forgotten as soon as the sun burns out. Who cares what you do? But if there's a timeless God who's always existed, then our little bitty 70 or 80 years, if we're lucky, our little bitty lives have purpose, have meaning, have intrinsic value if there's an eternal God who made us for himself. Secondly, because God sees all time at the same time and no event ever fades from his consciousness, our sin against him brings perpetual sorrow to his heart. When we refuse to honor and obey the God who made us, when we ignore him and reject his word, when we give him 1% of our attention, he is grieved with a grief that is always before him. This helps us understand why God's character requires that he punish sin. He does not want to live with sin forever. His character demands that something be done. Now, of course, those who are in Christ have had their sin removed. But like every parent knows, a child's waywardness still brings grief to their heart. So when we sin, our sin is before God perpetually. That should change the way we think about our ignoring and rejecting of his word, his ways. Now, more positively, number three, this is just as amazing, I think. Third, because no event fades from God's memory, because he lives in the eternal present, our praise to God will never cease to bring joy to his heart. Our praise to God will never cease to bring joy. Our sin will never cease to bring sorrow. Our praise will never cease to bring joy. The psalmist says that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Psalm 22:3. That means that God's enjoyment of our enjoyment of him upholds his throne. It's always before Him. Our praises are before Him all the time. Because He lives in the perpetual present, our praise will never cease to bring joy to His heart. That should change the way you sing on Sundays. Number four, God deserves our praise every moment of every day because it's His strength and His grace that holds us up in every moment of time. If God is the one holding time together, then He's the one holding our little lives up by His strength, by His grace, then He deserves our praise constantly, not just on Sunday. Psalm 146:2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The question then becomes, do you have being this morning? Are you alive? Good. If you're alive, guess what? Praise. Praise God. Praise God. Because He's outside of time. He's holding this whole thing together, including our little bitty lives. He's holding it. He's putting breath in our lungs. He's keeping our heart pumping now, right now. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him. Right? He deserves our praise because He's holding it all together. And He deserves our praise in the church. So He deserves our praise individually. He deserves our praise corporately. God deserves praise in the church in every season and circumstance of the church's life. Ephesians 3:21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So how often should the church praise Jesus? Forever, throughout all generations. That's every moment of time. So when our church is doing well, we praise Him. When we're struggling, we praise Him. When we meet our budget, we praise Him. When we don't meet our budget, we praise Him. When you don't understand something, you don't understand why relationships aren't what you want them to be, you praise Him. Throughout all generations, Christ must be praised in the church. We're His people, called and saved for His praise, despite the circumstances of the church's life. Fifth, because God sees all of time at the same time, He doesn't hope things will work out. He knows they will. Don't we live most of our life hoping that things will work out? We do. And if we're really honest, we don't have a lot of control on whether or not they work out, do we? But boy, we hope that they do. God never hopes that things work out. Ever. Ever. Why? Because He already knows that they will. His plans and His purposes will be accomplished individually, in our church, in our nation, in our world. This is, of course, Romans 8:28, just one verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God are part of this great working that He's doing in your life. He's working it all out. It's all happening according to plan. That suffering that came, according to plan. He's working all things according to His good and wise purposes for our good and for His glory. He doesn't hope things will work out. He knows that they will. And then sixth and finally, because God chose us before time, before we did anything right or wrong, before we did anything religious, before we ever prayed or read our Bible or gave any money to the church, God set His love upon us. Therefore, we can rest in His eternal grace. Why? Because it's not based on anything you've done, but His sheer act of grace. He's not surprised by our failures. He's not impressed with our accomplishments. And He's not unaware of our circumstances. He set His love upon us before there was an us. Ephesians 1, again, verses 4-6. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We can rest in the eternal grace of God when we're in the middle of failure, when we're in the middle of suffering, when we're on the mountaintop. We can rest in His eternal grace because it was ours before we even existed. It's good for us, in conclusion, to feel small before a big, timeless, eternal God who sees all time at the same time, who has no beginning and no end. But while we feel small under the weight of His glory, and we should, our hearts should be enlarged because we're filled with His eternal love. We're not serving and worshiping a God who is expecting us to be perfect. He set His love upon us knowing that we wouldn't be. He stepped into time to save us from an eternity without Him, to save us from a life that is wasted on ourselves. The timeless God stepped into time through Jesus Christ out of love for us. The eternal God desires to do eternal good to everyone who will trust in His eternal Son. So may our hearts be filled with the wonder of God's eternal nature and the wonder of His eternal love. Let's pray together. Father, please help us. Please help us to see You as You are. You are eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And we are not. We came into existence. We are finite. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. And though we are so small, we have puffed out our chest, we have looked You in the face, and we have said to You, we will live life according to our way. We'll do things our way. We will love things that You made rather than You. We have all rebelled against You. We all have been born into sin. And yet, before the foundation of the world, You set Your love upon us. You set Your holy, satisfying, sweet, steadfast love upon us. Lord, please help us to rest in Your love. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Lord, help us to rest in Your love. Help us to never think that Your love is based on our performance. Help us to remember the cross. Help us to remember that You are eternal, that You chose us before there was us. Help us to remember how big You are. Help us to think of ourselves small, but may our hearts be exploding with love and worship and praise and love for You because of Your love for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.